This evening I want to draw your attention, if I can, to the words in Acts chapter 17, which we read together. It's there on page 1117 in your Bibles. Acts 17 and verse 26, where Paul says, God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. Well, long before that bill, which we've been hearing so much about in the last few weeks, long before that bill, which would legalise assisted dying, was put before Parliament and voted on Friday, it's been on my mind that there are good reasons why many, if not most, true Christians would be against the proposal. You might think, well, some might think, well, surely you can't be against putting an end to the end of life suffering of some people. Well, we take as our text this verse, Acts 17, verse 26, the words of the Apostle Paul to religious people, but not Christians. These were superstitious religious citizens of 1st century AD Athens. God hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Particularly for our consideration, God has determined the times before appointed. In other words, when we're born and when we die. God has determined those. So the answer to our question, who determines life and the boundaries of life, that's our subject tonight, who determines the boundaries of life? The answer to our subject must be God. It must be God. He determined who would live, how long they would live, and where they would live, according to God's word, the Bible, and this verse in particular. It's not our purpose tonight or our place to preach on political issues. We leave that to the bishops and archbishops to intrude into that particular area. But rather, we are looking tonight at reasons why life is precious and cannot be safely left to mere frail humanity to determine as far as its length is concerned. So our first thought is about Athenian society compared with ours. We're going to look at this whole passage, not just that question. To be sure, we're aware of the content here. Paul's words in verse 26 are a small part of his sermon, which is recorded in verses 22 to 31 of this chapter. And those 10 verses are a praise, or a summary of the whole sermon Paul preached. It wouldn't have been worth them hiring the Areopagus, that great place which was used for judging certain matters, determining murder cases, and for public debate, if Paul was only going to preach the words which are in these 10 verses. So, as with most of the sermons in the New Testament, they're a summary of what was said. We are told something of Athenian society, what it was like. In verse 21, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They were people who just loved to hear and to speculate on things that were going on. They were intelligent people, for the most part. As you know, the Greek civilization was one of the greatest civilizations. Well, this was the reason for the philosophers and Stoics of Athens, in verse 19, being intrigued by Paul's preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. Taking him, bringing him to Areopagus on Mars Hill, the place of public debate, at the foot of the Acropolis. Any picture of Athens is bound to have a picture of the Acropolis, an old stone building which has been there for centuries, and you can go to visit when you go to Athens. But as Paul found on his own, unusually, he wasn't usually on his own, usually he was with others, but he was on his own in Athens, they were not only lovers of new ideas and philosophies, but they were very religious people. And the word which he uses, I perceive that you are too superstitious, is actually religious. You're very religious. They worship things, in other words. Not a single Christian in the whole city yet, but they were liable to worship almost anything. And the subjects of worship in Athens went from the sublime to the ridiculous. But they worshipped most of all human wisdom. Paul passed by, we read in verse 23, as he was passing through the city, the places where many altars and shrines had been erected. And he saw the city was wholly given to idolatry. Because of that, what he saw, he felt, as you would. If you're a Christian and you went there, you'd feel revolted at all the idols, a bit like if you go to some of the Roman Catholic dominated places today, your stomach moves physically at the sight of the shrines to pictures of Jesus, statues of Mary, etc., etc. And it was the same in Athens, although they weren't of that particular persuasion. His spirit was stirred in him. He felt it. And he didn't just see it and feel it, but he did something about it. He couldn't remain silent. He couldn't be just an appreciator of the culture. You know, if you go to somewhere like Malta and you wander around, you can appreciate the culture. You can see the beautiful buildings. But as a Christian, you still feel very, very uncomfortable about what you're seeing. He couldn't remain silent. He disputed in the synagogue. This is one of those places where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And with the devout persons, and in the market daily, with them that met with him. So he went to the synagogue and he disputed with the Jews there. And he disputed with devout persons, those that weren't Jewish, but were of a mind to accept and believe what was true. They were looking for the truth. And then in the market daily, as he went to the marketplace where people were buying and selling, those that met with him. It was a friendly place in that sense, because unlike Thessalonica, where he was earlier on, we were thinking about this morning, he didn't just go in and they started to strangle him because of his faith. No, they were appreciative. They wanted to know. And so they came to him and they asked. Well, that was the society. Well, how does our society compare with that, by the way? For the most part, at least on the face of it, it's totally different, isn't it? They worship statues and shrines and relics. Our society today refuses to worship anyone or anything. We've been taught that there is no other being, no other anything worth worshipping or giving our devotion to, but what you can see and touch and feel. The money, the fashions, the things of life. Our society refuses to worship anything, and so we're totally different. But is that the case really? People will say, I'm not religious. I don't want to hear, when you knock on their door and you give them an invitation to our carol service, they'll say, no, I'm not religious, I don't want to know. How often do you hear, I'm not religious? And how often do you answer, no, neither am I, I'm a Christian. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's my faith, and I want you to know him too. But you know, you only have to watch a program on television, not suggesting you do, but which has advert breaks. Do you get frustrated by the advert breaks if you are to sit down and watch a certain television program or series? Every break includes at least one advert for some form of gambling. Everything, every time you can watch one of the innocent channels where there's no swearing and you feel, well, it's a nice innocent story, but all the adverts are about gambling. It's the national lottery or some betting facility, a bingo variety or some other form of gambling. And Paul might well say of our society, not you are too superstitious, so much as you all desperately yearn for good luck. You're all looking for some lucky break. You're gambling mad. You're too superstitious. In any advert break, I don't want to give you the impression that I spend my life watching commercial television, but in any advert break, there'll be at least one advert for makeup, for cosmetics, perfumes, something to take the wrinkles out, or to make you look younger. And people are totally sold on what you look like, says Paul. If he was there, he'd say, "You're totally sold on what you look like, your outward appearance. Don't you worry about what's going on in your heart, in your soul?" So whether that's ITV or Christmas movies, you see this all the time, and there are many other areas. They're perhaps two of the main areas of modern-day idolatry. And Paul might well say, well, it's just like Athens here. Athens, Britain, not so different. But then we look at Paul's observations and his comments. In verses 22 to 31, particularly verses 23 to 27, in these verses, Paul draws particular attention to one altar. He'd seen all these various idols, and probably if we were to research it, he'd have some idea of the sort of idols that they worshipped. But one he saw was to the unknown God. And that really intrigued Paul. Who would they have an altar to? Why would they have this altar to various supposed gods? And this one was not a specific deity, wasn't a planet or a goddess, whatever else, but this curious ascription to the unknown God. Why would they have that? Well, maybe they had so many deities, perhaps they were afraid they might have left one out. And so they tried to cover it with "and to the unknown God," thinking that would cover if they'd forgotten one. That could be it, or more likely, they were like you and me. We might not have a clear idea of what God is like. You might perhaps never go to church. I know you're here tonight, but there'll be those listening on the internet that never go to church. They never go to hear a sermon or to a place of worship. And maybe you don't have a clear idea of what God is like, but you do have something. You have that uncanny, rather inescapable awareness that there is a God. And I guarantee you there's not one person who will listen to what we're saying tonight, either live or over the internet, of whom that is not true. We all have this uncanny, inescapable awareness that there is a God, the God who created the world. Where else did we come from? Or you say, we've got our theories about that. Somebody mentioned to me this morning what it's going to be like on the Day of Judgment with all your theories and all these people gathered together with their theories of where we came from. How stupid they're going to look faced with the God who created the world, the universe and all things in it. How ridiculous you'll feel if you settled for the lie of evolution or any other philosophy. So Paul's sermon starts with the assertion, this unknown God, you might not know him, but the one you ignorantly worship, I've come to declare unto you, he says. So Paul gives a thumbnail, brilliant summary of who God is in verses 24 and 25. God made the world and all things therein. He dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though God needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. That is one of the most brilliant summaries of the foolishness of idolatry that you could ever have. You have several in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, the prophets are sarcastic beyond measure about the foolishness of worshipping something your hands have made. But Paul puts it so succinctly there. God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Paul comes straight to the point, in other words. This unknown God must be the one you know exists. He created the universe and every living thing. He's not going to live in man-made temples, says Paul. He doesn't need man-made religious items to be worshipped. He gives every living being, every man, every woman, every beast, the life they possess. Then in verse 26, Paul tells us about the boundaries. This is the point I've been working towards. The boundaries and limits that God has put on every man and woman. He says, we're all made of one blood. Paul, unmistakably, was one of the most intelligent people who ever lived. He says, we're all descended from one original man and woman, Adam and Eve. Paul believed it. Paul was one of the most intelligent men of his day, or any day, and he believed in Adam and Eve, so why not? He determined, he says, God determined the times appointed and the bounds of man's habitation. Basically teaches us God has decided how long you will live, where you were born, when you will be born, and when you will die. It's all determined by God. Now that doesn't demonstrate or prove that assisted dying changes God's plan. If they all decided to, next week to cull the population and to take 20,000 people they think are suitable for putting away because, well, they're ready to die and they're going to suffer a lot in their end days. If they were to decide that, and I hope they don't, but say someone is assisted to die at 4 o'clock on Tuesday. Well, 4 o'clock on Tuesday was the time appointed. And if their life is taken by assisted suicide at that time, that is the time that God appointed. But it does tell us it's God's prerogative, not ours. It's not up to us to decide when a person is ready to die and leave this world. And that's why I started by saying that nearly every born-again Christian would agree that we're uncomfortable with the idea, or we're totally against the assisted dying bill, because it's just taking something which is God's prerogative and taking it into our hands. That's why Christians don't believe in it. Surely it's not down to us to take that decision. And this is really my whole point, the missing consideration. This doesn't mean that one is contending along with the banner wavers. We're not out there waving banners against assisted suicide. If they pass it, they pass it, and as I say, it's in God's plan. Even if it is an assisted suicide, it doesn't defeat his purpose. That was the time they were appointed to die. He has fixed the bounds of their habitation, irrespective of what bills we put forward through Parliament. But despite the agony and the suffering that some poor human being may be going through in their last days on earth, we have to show compassion, we have to show care. It's not that we don't care that they suffer. It's just that, as the Bible says in Hebrews 9, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Have you thought of that? Has anybody listening to this message really considered that after that comes the judgment? And put it as kindly as I can, are you really ending the suffering of a person who is going to face eternal judgment the moment they die and be judged by God? And if they don't have saving faith in Jesus Christ, will be committed to eternity. You're just hastening the time they go into a far worse suffering than they were going through on the earth. That's the message of Scripture. From time to time, statistics are brought out regarding suicides. And this is something which has fascinated me for a long time, from the point of view of what people are not saying. How many young persons commit suicide, often for no immediately apparent reason? I looked up the statistics and they all disagree, but every year the suicide rates increase in England, Scotland, Ireland and Wales. Every year there's more suicides. That coincides with there being more care, more facilities given to counsel young people and older people too against suicide, and yet the rate goes up every year. These figures are discussed, they are rationalised and worried about nationally. One question nobody ever asks is, what next? What next? Why the increase? Why is it that more young people commit suicide than ever before? That you hear regularly on our news channels and in the newspapers, and people tell you about a young person, a teenager, or in their early 20s, who decides to take their own life. And everybody says, we can't understand why. What was wrong in their lives? Why did they do this? Why do people commit suicide? Well, There's so much help available today. Then assisted dying, the current debate, the bill being approved by Parliament. Nobody ever asks, when you take a person's life, what's next for them? The Bible does. You know, 100 years ago, it was commonly and rightly taught that when we die, we stand before Almighty God. And the churches that no longer really believe in God all believed it then, and the people that didn't go to church, they all knew that the lights gradually go out, life ebbs away, and when the light goes out, another light comes on. It's the eternal, the eternity light. You land in heaven. The moment you die, you stand before Almighty God. Do you really want to be the one that decides when a person goes from suffering in this life to suffering in the next life? The chief reason is, it's not up to us, is it? It's up to God to decide. So, you have to answer, are you ready? 80 years ago, to bring it more down to my lifetime, to hear of a suicide left you numb. I remember a young man, a Jewish boy, who committed suicide in my grammar school. And it was, the whole place was affected. Everybody thought about it. Well, why would he do it? If it was someone you knew, especially a young person, but it was rare. Why was it rare? Because the prospect of death, no matter what torment your mind was in, meant you faced the judgment of Almighty God. I'm not talking about the belief that suicide is the worst sin you can ever, the unforgivable sin. That's a pagan belief. You may think, better that we and my aunts or uncles or parents suffering end now. But have you considered when you close their eyes physically, you're effectively offering their spiritual eyes and opening their spiritual eyes in the afterlife? So vigorous has been the program of unbelief over the last 80 years. Evolution drummed into everybody to the point where it's not taught anymore, it's assumed. And you get one of the experts on one of the quiz programs just giving you the answer. Oh yes, we evolved all these years. Not the theory is, but yes, we evolved so many millions and millions of years ago. And this is what happened. And this is when it happened. It's funny, they can't tell you what day it was of the week when Kennedy died, but they can tell you exactly hundreds of millions of years ago when the world was created or formed and when man first came into being. Evolution, atheism in our society has been drummed home every day, and we've just allowed it to happen. The church has been silent and has not really objected in any great way to the drumming power of evil evolution and evil atheism being drummed into society. And if somebody's brought up and it's been drummed into them that when you die, that's the end, not conscious anymore, and you're suffering, well, the next thing is you take your own life because you can't face here and there's nothing afterwards. There is. When you die, you go to face God. And so Paul gives us the gospel appeal. Verses 26 to 27, God has made us of one flesh, he says. He's determined beforehand how long we will live and how for a purpose they that should seek the Lord. That's it. The purpose is that we should seek the Lord. Knowing the brevity of life, it should lead us to seek the Lord. He says, if haply they might feel after him and find him. As is to say that everything about us, the fact of creation which is denied by people over and over again, but no, if you face up to the fact that this world clearly was created by God, and if you face up to your conscience, which tells you that you're wrong and you have to face God one day, if you face up to that, well, it should lead you, if haply, it says, they might feel after him. Did you ever feel that as a young person? Did you ever want to feel after God? Perhaps to find out more about him? Perhaps to you yearned to recover something of what you heard years ago when you were a teenager? And perhaps you just felt after God. Well, if you feel after him, you will find him, he says. they might feel after him and find him. If you really seek the Lord, not just an abstract, oh, curious, I think it might be, that perhaps there's a God. No, but realizing there's a God and searching for him, he says, you shall search for me. You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's what God says. So what is this message of Paul to the superstitious Athenians? What is his message to us? God has made us like we are, with a knowledge of eternity in our hearts, an awareness we won't live forever, so that we might grope in the dark for him and find him. Oh, there are thousands that have begun to seek and to grope after God, just feeling around in a dark place, desperate to find him. But if you're desperate, you will find him. You will call upon him. No, we don't want to begrudge any poor soul, suffering though they might be, the chance to cry out for forgiveness by cutting their lives off, for Christ to save them. Verse 30, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Oh, which God? Well, no, there's only one God, the God who created us. He is the one who commands every man, woman, and child of whatever religion or culture they come from to seek after him. He commands us to repent. And verse 31, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That day is coming. But you know, if you die before that day comes, you have your own judgment day. That's when you face the judgment of God. It is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. And God will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Who? That man he has raised from the dead. He's the one who's going to be your judge. Because you sat in a church here, or you listened on the internet to a message, and you heard the way of salvation, and you said, no, it's not for me. God will judge you because Jesus Christ was rejected by you. That's the ultimate sin, rejecting Jesus Christ. Some people laughed at what Paul said. Some mocked him. Others delayed. They said, we will hear you again. Well, they didn't, because he was gone by the next Sabbath. And some believed. Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris, a woman, and some others believed. Oh, they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's your reaction? I'm not talking about assisted suicide. I'm talking about facing up to the living God. Are you ready to go to meet him? Well, may the Lord help us to take those things seriously. Now let's turn to hymn number 408.